welcome you all back. It's been 2 weeks since we've been together because of Holy Week intervening. This is the 11th week of our 12-part series, so we're almost to the end on a series that we've titled Treasures Old and New, looking at old books that have been very impactful on me personally and new books that have been very impactful on me personally. So we're in the new section. We've only got two left. And where we left off 2 weeks ago, I closed out our study of MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus by, for those of you who are here, you might remember I stated that MacArthur does an excellent job showing that good works are necessary for salvation, that saving faith must produce obedience. But the one thing that's lacking at the end of the day from that book was showing why it must produce obedience. So really digging deeper into the nature of saving faith to show why obedience becomes so overpoweringly desirable for the one who has genuine faith, which is an omission that gets filled by the book we're going to be considering tonight, Desiring God by John Piper. Before we get into it, let's read Psalm 73. Beginning in verse 24, Psalm 73, beginning in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, the first generation of Americans, and really what defined Americans in large part for many generations thereafter, what used to define Americans as a common people, were that Americans were the ones who hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, but among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I said used to because, well, America doesn't believe that anymore. They don't believe that we were created or endowed by a creator for the most part. Certainly don't believe that an unalienable right is the right to life. We have bad police officers murdering unarmed people in the streets. We have angry citizens murdering innocent police officers. We have drug dealers killing other drug dealers. And, of course, our nation, especially the cities of our nation, are practically killing factories for babies. So we don't really believe that as a nation as a whole anymore. The other two, liberty, we pretty much are all for liberty, depending on how you define it. But even that, starting to curb some liberties like freedom of speech. Freedom of speech is okay as long as you say things that I agree with. But if you disagree with me, then you can't do that. Students rise up and get speakers banned from coming to their campus. Probably the one thing that we can all agree on in Americans, as Americans, though, is the understanding that we have a right to the pursuit of happiness. All Americans seem to be all about pleasure seeking, seeking their own good, seeking their own happiness. And you might be shocked to know that the book that we're going to be looking at tonight is by Pastor John Piper, titled Desiring God, subtitle is Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, is a book where he is arguing that the Christian life is all about the pursuit of happiness. And he shows that from Scripture. You've probably heard well-intentioned preachers and teachers say things like this: God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. That statement is not true. And it's not true because it creates a false dichotomy between joy and purity. And it suggests that holiness and happiness are almost mutually exclusive. So at its root, that statement divorces two things that are meant to go together. And what John Piper's book has really done for me is to show me how significantly those two go together. How blessed and happy and flourishing really are the pure in heart, as Jesus says. One of the many things that the church today has been negatively influenced by is the Enlightenment and the moral philosophy of a man named Immanuel Kant. It goes all the way back to the Age of Reason. And Immanuel Kant, in the opening line of his influential work titled Groundwork to the Metaphysics of Morals, which established the ethics of the Enlightenment, he wrote, this is his opening words, "The only thing that is unconditionally good is a good will. A person acts from a good will when they do what they do because they think it is their duty. When they act from a sense of moral obligation without any consideration of self interest." Kant lived his life to a high standard, held people to a very high standard in the Enlightenment. He also taught that love was something that you do rather than something that you feel. Love was an action, not an emotion. And you can actually hear Immanuel Kant echoed through many evangelistic preachers today, even good Orthodox ones like John MacArthur. In fact, just about anyone who was raised and nurtured in a dispensational setting has a lot of Immanuel Kant in their understanding of things. I used to think that it was more honoring to God for me to do something when I could do it without any self-interest whatsoever. I thought that unselfishness meant a disinterest in my own happiness. That if I pursued any good thing with a desire to be happy, that I would ruin it, or at least taint its virtue. And so I found myself fluctuating in the early years of my Christian life back and forth between legalism and just worldliness. Until I found this book by John Piper called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, which more than any other book other than the Bible has most profoundly impacted me. So of all the books all the 12 books that we're going to look at by the end of this series, this is the one that has been most important to me personally. And of the old books, Augustine's Confessions are the ones that I think are probably the most enduring. And of the new books, I think this is the book that will be remembered, that will endure over all the others into many generations beyond us. This book helped me come to grips with the most wonderful and liberating truth that the gulf between duty and delight doesn't exist. There is no gulf between duty and delight because delight is my duty. So I became a Christian hedonist right around the turn of the millennium when a pastor who served on my ordination committee as I was being ordained into the gospel ministry, he recommended Piper's book to me, and it brought about a revival and has changed my life, and I've come back to it over and over again. How many people have read this book? So two hands. I encourage you to read this. This is one that you would read and reread. It's so paradigm shifting. If you're not much of a reader, there's a great audiobook version of it that you can get and just listen to. If you're looking for a way to be involved in discipleship here at Dayspring, I would encourage you to get this book and get a brother or a sister and just work through a chapter at a time together. There are helpful like study guides with questions that go along with this book. So I can't highly recommend this book to you. Hedonism is a word that causes a lot of people to get anxious when they hear that. And when Piper first came out with this book, it caused quite a stir, and he got a lot of criticism that he's endured over the years. Everything he's done, by the way, Piper is pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He was a scholar who was a professor of New Testament who realized that his calling was not as a scholar but as a pastor, and early in his life made that transition. All of his ministry, all of his books, everything since this book is really explaining, answering questions about this book. Everything that he does, this is, Desiring God is the all-encompassing book of Piper's whole life and ministry. So what is Christian hedonism? Piper's shortest summary of Christian hedonism is this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We all make a God out of what we take the most pleasure in. Christian hedonists want to make God their God by seeking after the greatest pleasure, which is pleasure in Him. Pleasure in God. So by Christian hedonism, he doesn't mean that our happiness is the highest good. He means that pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest happiness in the end. So we should pursue this happiness and pursue it with all of our might. The desire to be happy, argues Piper, is a proper motive for every good deed. And if you abandon the pursuit of your own joy, you cannot love man or please God. So what's the difference between worldly and Christian hedonism? Well, some people are inclined to believe that Christians are supposed to seek God's will as opposed to pursuing their own pleasure. But what makes biblical morality different than worldly hedonism is not that biblical morality is disinterested and duty-driven, but that it is interested in vastly greater and purer things. So Christian hedonism is biblical morality because it recognizes that obeying God is the only route to final and lasting happiness. Piper likes to go to Hebrews 11:6, which teaches, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So you cannot please God if you don't come to Him looking for reward. Therefore, faith that pleases God is the hedonistic pursuit of God. As Christian hedonists, we know that every single human being longs for happiness. God created us that way. And so you should never tell a person to deny or repress that desire. It's never a problem to want to be satisfied. The problem is in being satisfied too easily. Everyone who longs for satisfaction should no longer seek it from money or success or power or lust, but should come and glut their soul hunger on the grace of God and the glory of God. In God's presence is full and lasting joy, and our duty is to come to Him seeking this pleasure, the pleasure that only comes from God. So the book itself is an introduction and 10 chapters. It's got a revised version now, so it added a 10th chapter, which is a chapter on suffering, which is a great addition. The preface to the new version is really fun to read because it's Piper reflecting after decades having written this book on the impact of this book that it's had on his life, his ministry. He talks about how, you know, when he first wrote this book, his marriage was great. In the intervening time after he wrote the book and before he wrote the new preface, his marriage was in shambles and they had to go, you know, seek help. And he talks, there's a lot of personal, biographical and helpful information in there as he's reflecting also on the criticism that he received and the way that he sharpened the book and why he made the changes to it that he does in the revised edition. So it's the revised edition that I would recommend above the original. This one came out Yeah, the original. I forget. I'm sorry. No, it's not 90s. Yeah, it's either 70s or 80s. But I think it's 80s. I think. Yeah. So I want to do what I've done lately with these books and just kind of walk you through it. So I'll walk you through the introduction, which is fairly lengthy and important. One of the most important parts of the book is the introduction. And then the 10 chapters that follow. The first chapters are meatier and weightier than the latter chapters. So we'll spend more time on the first ones. So the introduction is titled Introduction, How I Became a Christian Hedonist. And here's how the book begins. Here are the words. Has anyone found the date?
Sorry to distract.
No. Well, when we have a lull, just yell it out after you've got it.
86.
These are the words that open up the book that were absolutely life-changing for me when I first read these words. Piper writes, "You might turn the world on its head by changing one word in your creed. The old tradition says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And like ham and eggs, sometimes you glorify God and sometimes you enjoy Him. Sometimes He gets glory, sometimes you get joy. And is a very ambiguous word. Just how do these two things relate to each other? Well, evidently the old theologians didn't think they were talking about two things. They said chief end, not chief ends. Glorifying God and enjoying Him were one end in their minds, not two. How can that be? That's what this book is about. Not that I care too much about the intention of 17th century theologians, but I care tremendously about the intention of God in Scripture. What does God have to say about the chief end of man? How does God teach us to give Him glory? Does He command us to enjoy Him? If so, how does this quest for joy in God relate to everything else? Yes, everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The overriding concern of this book is that in all of life, God can be glorified the way He Himself has appointed. To that end, this book aims to persuade you that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. So what Piper has done is he's taken the and he's changed it to a by to show that that's the connection. And he's clarified the semantics for a generation of believers who grew up watching their parents attend church out of obligations to them as their children or to avoid disappointing the generation before them. I have rarely visited a church that didn't have somebody there who looked grumpy. They may not truly desire to really be there for whatever reason, or perhaps they feel that a somber, you know, kind of stonewalled look is the most appropriate expression for worshiping God. Maybe it's just the way that they were raised, and they need this book, because as the book progresses, Piper will show that it's both unbiblical and dangerously arrogant to try to worship God for any other reason than the pleasure to be had in Him. So in the intro, Piper relates how Christian hedonism is a philosophy of life built on the following five convictions. One, the longing to be happy is a universal human experience, and it is good, not sinful. Two, we should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy. Instead, we should try to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. Piper quotes from the great sermon on this point, The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read that sermon. Lewis says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not to be too strong, but too weak. Number three, the deepest and most enduring satisfaction, happiness, is found only in God, not from God, but in God. Number four, the happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it is shared with others in the manifold ways of love. And number five, to the extent that we try to abandon the pursuit of our own pleasure, we fail to honor God and love people. To word this statement positively, the pursuit of pleasure is a necessary part of all worship and virtue. He points out also here in the introduction that the Psalms are filled with hedonistic scripture, that the songs we sing, like all the ones we sang tonight, are filled with hedonistic lyrics. He notes that in all of these passages of the Psalms, God is not the means to an end, but he is the end of our search for pleasure. He doesn't reveal treasures to us. He is the treasure. He says this Christian hedonism does not make a God out of pleasure. The Christian hedonist worships that which gives the most pleasure, and there is nothing that can give a fraction of the pleasure that we can gain from God. The Christian hedonist does not put oneself above God by seeking him out of self-interest. Christian hedonism is not a theory of moral justification. An act is not right because it provides pleasure. Joy is not a moral criteria. The goal is to proclaim that joy is a moral duty in all true worship and virtuous acts. The distinguishing feature of Christian hedonism is not that pleasure seeking demands virtue, but that virtue consists essentially, but not only, in pleasure seeking. We are commanded to act out of joy in situations that the world doesn't often recognize. As followers of Christ, we are to love mercy, not just do it, but love it. Do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Joyfully suffer loss in the service of others. Not just suffer loss in the service of others, but joyfully suffer loss. To be a, not just a giver, but what? A cheerful giver. To make our joy the joy of others. To tend the flock of God willingly and eagerly. Speaking specifically to pastors from 1 Peter. Keep watch over souls with joy. With joy. So that's the intro. Chapter 1 is titled The Happiness of God, Foundations for Christian Hedonism, which is foundational for the whole book. So the first chapter of Desiring God provides the foundation for Christian hedonism, and this foundation is the happiness of God, the pleasure of God. If God is sovereign, argues Piper, and he argues that he is, he's able to do anything that he pleases, and his plans are absolutely impossible to frustrate. Even the evil that occurs in this world is part of God's plan. It happens only with God's permission, with his foreordaining, his eternal decrees. If all of his plans succeed exactly the way that he intended them to, then he, of all people, must be the happiest of all beings. Because God is always completely happy in his will being done. We're able to come into that and drink from this fountain of God's contentment and delight and joy. So our happiness is grounded in God's happiness. Even the works of evildoers and Satan are not outside of God's sovereign control. Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, but it was God who sent him to Egypt. Evil men put Jesus on the cross, but it was God's foreordained purpose and plan that was accomplished. Jonathan Edwards wrestled with the sovereignty of God in the face of evil in our world and came to see that God is grieved by sinful and painful realities when interpreted on a narrow level. But he's also able to see the entire composite of the historical reality in all of its beauty. So Piper looks to Edwards and his ends for which God created the world, where when he sees the end from the beginning, the whole picture is perfect and glorious. Creation, from creation to new creation, is like a mosaic where all of the parts contribute to the whole, and that whole is the ultimate whole that could glorify God the most. So God accomplishes all of his purposes. His purposes are directed to the display and the enjoyment of his own glory. Nothing is greater than God. So it would be idolatrous, right, for God to love anything more than himself. The Father has in all eternity enjoyed seeing the exact representation of his glory in his Son. The triune God created the world to allow others to share in this pleasure, to behold this glory. There's nothing more satisfying in all of the world than the glory of God. And so God is loving toward us by directing us to himself and teaching us and calling us and even commanding us to delight in him. God knows that we can only have real joy when we love and delight in him. When we enjoy something or someone, we spontaneously express our praise, and praise is the consummation of delight. So joy isn't complete, it's not consummated until it is expressed in praise. So God delights in himself and in his own glory. In all that he does, he seeks to further display his magnificence. And since his plans never fail, everything he does succeeds in bringing glory to himself, which in turn brings him pleasure. He delights in that. God created humans so that they could bring him glory. Here's a quote from page 50. All of God's works culminate in the praise of his redeemed people. The climax of God's happiness is the delight he takes in the echoes of his excellence in the praise of his saints. So God's greatest joy is in hearing his chosen people praise him. At the same time, praise is our expression of the fullness of joy that we find in him. So when God pursues praise from us and we pursue pleasure in him, we are, in reality, we're pursuing the same thing. Chapter 2 is titled Conversion, the Creation of a Christian Hedonist. So if the chief end of man is to be a Christian hedonist, as Piper argues, there must be a moment where he becomes such, a moment where a Christian hedonist is created. And so having explained that God's desire and quest to be glorified and our desire and quest to receive satisfaction are one and the same, Piper now turns to a discussion of conversion, which he says is the creation of a Christian hedonist. So God's desire to be glorified reaches its culmination in the echo of his excellence in the praise of his people. His people are the ones who are called according to his purpose. And Piper writes, quote, "The aim of this chapter is to show the necessity of conversion and to argue that it is nothing less than the creation of a Christian hedonist." So the bulk of this chapter contains an exposition of Reformed theology concerning man's condition and God's sovereignty. God created us for his glory. We were created in his image so that we could glorify him in perfection. We exist only for the sole purpose of bringing him glory. It's the duty of every person who lives for the glory of God. Because God is our designer, he has the right to tell us what our duty is. He owns us, and he's told us that our duty is to glorify him in all that we do, to acknowledge his glory, to value it above all, and to make it known to the entire world. Now, we have failed to glorify God as we ought to, and so we need to be converted. We're responsible before God to repent of our sin, to follow and trust in him, and this act is called conversion. Behind the repentance and the faith that turns someone to Christ is a longing for the pleasure of God's presence. So this is the very creation of a Christian hedonist, conversion. Piper writes, "The aim of this chapter is to show the necessity of conversion and to argue that it is nothing less than the creation of a Christian hedonist. I don't mean you have to use this phrase or even like this phrase. I mean that no one is a Christian who does not embrace Jesus gladly as his most valued treasure and then pursue the fullness of that joy in Christ that honors him." So he says it's not enough to believe in Jesus. Drug dealers believe in Jesus. Panhandlers who haven't been to church, I'm quoting from Piper, panhandlers who haven't been to church in 40 years believe in Jesus. So I use different words to unpack what believe means. In recent years, I have asked, do you receive Jesus as your treasure? Not just Savior. Everybody wants out of hell, but not to be with Jesus. Not just Lord. They might submit begrudgingly. The key is, do you treasure him more than everything? Converts to Christian hedonism say, along with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3:8. That's chapter 2 on conversion. Chapter 3 is on worship, and it's titled Worship, the Feast of Christian Hedonism. So Piper argues that for it to be true worship, worship must engage the emotions, the heart, and the spirit. So worship is a longing for God with one's whole being. Emotions are commanded. To demonstrate that emotions are required and necessary, Piper demonstrates that God commands us to have certain emotions. Love, hope, fear, grief, joy, desire, contrition. He also commands that we don't have certain desires. Rage, envy, jealousy. And Piper makes the powerful point that Christian worship is an end and not a means. So worship is not a way that we get anything. That's the way pagan worship works, but not Christian worship. We were created to worship, and worship is our proper end, our ultimate fulfillment. So it's not a ticket to anything other than more worship, heaven. And it's only when our desire is for worship and our joy is in worship that we will truly seek God for his namesake and truly desire heaven, which is dwelling with God. Piper's definition of worship is good. He says, quote, "Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth." Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. So it's in this chapter on worship that he writes one of my favorite illustrations. And this is my favorite chapter of the book. So it's a lengthy quote, but it's so good. He says, "Consider the analogy of a wedding anniversary. Mine is on December 21st. Suppose on this day I bring home a dozen long-stemmed roses for Noel." Many of you have heard me use this illustration so many times, you know where I'm going. "When she meets me at the door, I hold out the roses. And she says, 'Oh, John, they're beautiful. Thank you.' And gives me a big hug. Then suppose I hold up my hand and say, matter-of-factly, 'Don't mention it. It's my duty.' What happens? Is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do not we honor those we dutifully serve? Not much. Not if there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I am not moved by a spontaneous affection for her as a person, the roses do not honor her. In fact, they belittle her. They are a very thin covering for the fact that she does not have the worth or beauty in my eyes to kindle affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. Here's the way Edward John Carnell puts it. Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, 'You must, but not that kind of must.' What she means is this: unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. The fact is, many of us have failed to see that duty toward God can never be restricted to outward action. Yes, we must worship Him, but not that kind of must. What kind then? The kind C.S. Lewis described to Sheldon Van Houken. Quote, "It is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. The real duty of worship is not the outward duty to say or do the liturgy. It is the inward duty, the command." Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord." Psalm 32:11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." The reason this is the real duty of worship is that it honors God, while the empty performance of ritual does not. If I take my wife out for the evening on our anniversary and she asks me, "Why do you do this?" the answer that honors her most is, "Because nothing makes me happier tonight than to be with you." It is my duty is a dishonor to her. It is my joy that is an honor. There it is, the feast of Christian hedonism. How shall we honor God in worship? By saying it is my duty, or by saying it is my joy? Worship is a way of reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. Great chapter. Chapter 4 is love. Love, the labor of Christian hedonism. In this chapter, this is the hardest chapter he has to write, because he's arguing that it's the pursuit of pleasure that is the motive of every good deed. It's the pursuit of pleasure that is the motive of every good deed. So he's having to fight against a whole stream that says that that's not true. He argues here also that love is finding your own happiness in the happiness of others. It's also in this chapter where he argues that love is a feeling. It's not only a verb. That duty's not good enough, and is hypocrisy if not paired with feelings. So building off of the previous chapter. Love of God overflows into love of neighbor. I'll just read a quote from this chapter. He writes, "Love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. The overflow is experienced consciously as the pursuit of our joy in the joy of another. We double our delight in God as we expand it in the lives of others. If our ultimate goal were anything less than joy in God, we would be idolaters and no eternal help to anyone. Therefore, the pursuit of pleasure is an essential motive for every good deed. And if you aim to abandon the pursuit of full and lasting pleasure, you cannot love people or please God." It's a difficult chapter, like I said, for him to write. There are many scriptures that seem to argue against what he's saying here. So he wrestles through each one of those in this chapter. And he's very careful. So if you're not convinced by just what I read, go read this chapter and he'll answer you. Yes.
Do you recall from your head the scriptures that he used to show that love is feeling? Something like, "As a deer pants for the water, my soul longs for you."
Yeah.
Things of that nature, or do you recall different scriptures that he used as evidence that love is a feeling?
Yeah, not off the top of my head, but yeah, he's not saying love's only a feeling. That it's not action also. It's volition, but it's also affection I would go back to the love chapter. It's a difficult chapter, but one that was necessary for him to write. And in the revised edition especially, he's answering a lot of critiques, that he's gotten. It does a great job. There's one helpful illustration I remember from this chapter, and it's he gives the example of, what if I say to one of my sons, "Hey son, your brother's been having a tough time, health problems. Why don't you go into his room and clean up his room for him? That would really bring him pleasure." And so He said, now, what if the brother goes into the room and starts dutifully, you know, cleaning up his brother's room, but it's grumbling, has a bad attitude about it, that's obviously not someone who is seeking joy from the joy of his brother. So he's gonna receive personal joy, and he's gonna receive it from the joy that his brother receives, if that makes sense. So taking joy out of bringing joy to those that we love. Chapter 5 is on Scripture, and it's subtitled Kindling for Christian Hedonism. Kindling for Christian Hedonism. Piper's main point in this chapter is that Scripture, the Word of God, is your weapon and your defense as you fight for joy. Both our physical and spiritual life are sustained by the Word, by Jesus Himself and His Word. Scripture is our food without which we will dwindle and weaken and starve. And it's in this chapter that Piper argues that to meditate on Scripture, you need to memorize Scripture. You need to be in the habit of memorizing Scripture. The preservation of our joy takes work, and Scripture is our tool in that work. We're to delight in God's Word. And if we do, we will treasure it in our hearts. The fruit of knowing and meditating on Scripture are hope, freedom, wisdom, assurance, and holiness. It goes through all of those. Chapter 6 is on prayer, subtitled The Power of Christian Hedonism. Prayer, the power of Christian hedonism. And it's here that Piper argues that prayer is a reliance on God as the only giver. The admission of insufficiency and weakness and the joyful acceptance of God's grace, power, and help. Prayerlessness produces joylessness. Without prayer, there's no abiding in Christ. There's no vibrant relationship. And then he argues that we don't pray because God lacks anything, because he needs anything from us. But we pray because we lack, and we ask of God and receive from God. The truth behind prayer is that God works for us, and our works are from him and are not our own. And so in prayer, we admit our weaknesses, we admit our lack, our need, and we in prayer we accept his help. So prayer is the antidote, he says, for the disease of self-confidence, which opposes God's goal of getting glory by working for those who wait for him. Piper's development on how prayer glorifies God is very valuable, so I recommend that chapter as well. Chapter 7 is on money, and the subtitle is The Currency of Christian Hedonism. Money, the currency of Christian hedonism. And the main idea of this chapter is that generosity confirms that our hope is in God and not in ourselves or in our money, that contentment is true profit. Christians, he argues, ought to be content with the simple necessities of life for wartime, missions-focused efficiency. So Piper, says this is warfare, and there's a mission. And so that should lead us to be content with simple necessities of life. Now, Piper rightly, he never puts any specifics on what is or is not okay to buy or to have. But the gist of the chapter is that we should delight to lay up treasures in heaven for ourselves and to do with as little as possible on earth so that we can invest as much as possible into ministry and mission. He writes at the very end of this chapter, quote, "Do not desire to be rich. Be content with the wartime necessities of life. Set your hope fully on God. Guard yourself from pride. And let your joy in God overflow in a wealth of liberality to a lost and needy world." Chapter 8 is titled Marriage, a Matrix for Christian Hedonism. Marriage, a Matrix for Christian Hedonism. And the main idea of this chapter is that in seeking the happiness of the other, you find your own happiness, as the two are one flesh. It's a short but very helpful explanation of the complementarian view of marriage. And then chapter 9 is the battle cry, missions, the battle cry of Christian hedonism. Missions, the battle cry of Christian hedonism. So our mission from Jesus is to plant thriving churches in all people groups that give worship to God, that find their deepest delight fulfilled and satisfied in God. And Piper argues that it's a finishable task and one that we need to seriously pursue and accomplish to reach the unreached people groups. And then many, many missionary stories are told in this chapter from missionary heroes like Jim Elliot and Hudson Taylor. And you've seen all those little books that Piper's written on the lives of various missionaries. That's all coming from this chapter. And then chapter 10 is the final chapter, and it's on suffering. The title is Suffering, the Sacrifice of Christian Hedonism. So suffering proves that our pleasure is found in Jesus' sufficiency, not in physical comfort or ease or convenience. So sufferings sanctify, they testify, they assure, and they glorify. God promised suffering and trial. He did not promise ease and prosperity. When we suffer, we are weaned from self-sufficiency, forced to rely upon God, and we show the world that hope and joy is found only in God and not in this world. We focus on our heavenly reward instead of on our earthly and worldly pleasures. This is the chapter that Piper added from the original edition of the book, and interesting as you read that new preface where he's talking about all that's transpired since he wrote the book. He has suffered, and he suffered a lot. He suffered in his marriage, he suffered in his health, and he suffered through grief, and he suffered through betrayals. And so this chapter, it's in God's providence that it was written later and not earlier in his life. He also very helpfully, he asks, is there a difference between persecution and illness? And this is a very pastoral question, because people read the Bible and they read about suffering, but all the suffering in the Bible seems to be talking about persecution, suffering, you know, for the name of the Lord. And so he asks, is there a difference between persecution and illness? And his answer is ultimately no. That all are tests of faith, that all give us a chance to prove that our hope and delight and sufficiency is in God and not in ourselves or our situation. So no matter what kind of suffering we face, we suffer for God's name's sake when we rely on Him and show the world that inexplicable peace and joy and comfort is found in God alone. We also remember that we can face difficulty with peace because our hope is in the resurrection. So suffering is meaningless, and we're most to be pitied if there is no resurrection, but it is the hope of heaven and glory and our eternal reward that eclipses the pain of this world and all of its suffering and brings us joy in Christ. Well, before I close this in prayer, I just want to read some of the scriptures that come up over and over again throughout this book. It's nearly almost 400 pages. But once you've read it, you feel like you've read the Bible through several times because it's just so full of scripture. These are the ones that are just, repeated and, have, a lot to undergird the argument that Piper's making, that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Psalm 37:4. Actually, I just won't even read the references. I'll just read the scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord, As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Men drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sell everything with joy in order to have the kingdom of heaven and enter into the joy of your master. Let us pray. Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And may it be said of us that there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Help us to delight ourselves in you all the more, to be stirred up in our affection with a burning passion to glorify you, O Lord, by enjoying you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.